So I was told already this morning that I have to be on my A game this morning because people stayed up and watched the Buckeyes. And if not, they're going to sleep. So it is what it is. So we're going to pray and keep moving because I could be better than NyQuil. So we'll find out. Father God, the only way to be saved is through you, through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you loved us enough that you paid our debt in full. I pray you'd forgive us for all of our sins. Forgive us, Lord. I pray that we'd be open to you. I pray we'd be humble and reverent. And I pray, Lord, that you would open your word. Help us to keep it in context. Help us to rightly divide it. I pray, Lord, that you would use it to minister to each of us right where we're at. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Last week we talked about Jesus feeding the multitudes. Thousands. 5,000 men, very likely 10, 15,000 people, even upwards of 20, because they didn't include all the women and the children. And he did it. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Another evidence of his deity, his sovereignty. It was not an illusion. It was not a trick. It was in front of the masses. And then that brings us to verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private, so he spent a lot of time in prayer. You can see that. You know that. Christ spent a lot of time off in prayer with the Father. I believe prayer is powerful. I believe it is needed. I believe we don't do it enough. I believe it's hard. I think a lot of times when you're praying, a lot of people, they're like, it's hard. I'm praying, and then all of a sudden I'm thinking about what I should be doing outside or what happened yesterday or what the Buckeyes did last night or whatever. Right? I mean, it happens. Prayer is spiritual work. It takes effort. But I'm telling you, it's one of the most powerful things that we have. It's one of the sweetest gifts we have. Don't neglect your prayer life. I'm telling you, it is life-changing. Prayer is powerful because of who we get to talk to. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? I don't think that Jesus is asking who the crowd say he is because he really needed attaboys. Okay? I don't think he really cared about the approval of people or what the world thought. I do think he cares about them knowing him and knowing truth. But I don't think he did it for his self-confidence or for pats on the back, okay? That's not why he's asking the question. I believe it's a great conversation starter. He says, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago have come back to life. It's the same thing that was told to Herod, if you didn't pick that up. If you look back over in verse 7, it says this, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, the others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago have come back to life. That's what people thought. They didn't understand exactly what was going on, but they knew he was a person of power, prestige, and somebody to take notice of. Okay? They knew that. It happens today. Listen, there's a lot of people that think highly of Jesus. Now, there's some people out there that might not think he's God, but they think he's a good guy. He was a prophet. He was somebody of stature. He had good morals. You know, they think highly of him. But they might not think that he's God. Right? So they don't understand. Listen. There's magnitudes here. Because he is more than just a good guy. If you stop at the fact that he is just a prophet, you miss it. If you stop at the fact that he's a good guy or he had good morals or that he was powerful, that he changed the earth, because he changed the earth. The earth has never been the same since he stepped foot on it. He is God. And if you stop anything short of that, you miss it. You ever listen to how people refer to him around you and your surroundings? Not that it can sway you, but do you listen to what they say? How many people miss who he truly is? So they were saying he was a powerful person, maybe a prophet. But what about you? I believe this is probably one of the most important questions that can be asked to anyone. when you read this, the you is stressed. It's emphasized. He's making this statement extremely personal. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? It's very personal. What about you? It's not what do your siblings say. It's not what do your parents say. It's not what does your spouse say. It's not what do your best friend say. It's not what the community around you says. It's what do you say? Who do you say I am? Because that's what it comes down to. Because when it comes down to it all, it's what you do with Jesus. What you do with Jesus. Not, you're not going to get in because you slipped your way through the gates. You're going to get in because of what you do with Jesus. It all comes down to this question. What do you do with Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to you? You personally. It's a personal relationship. It's you and him. It's what happens between you and him. No one else can do this for you. You can't ride somebody else's coattails. It's about you and him. Who is he to you? You. Who do you say I am? Peter, as you know, he often spoke for the group. He just had that, I believe, that leadership mentality. Peter answered, the Christ of God. You know, Peter, he didn't always get everything right. He was human. Sometimes he dropped the ball. But here, he was right. Like, he was right on right. He hit it right on. Now, we know that he didn't get that from himself, right? God helped him. Peter answered, the Christ of God. He's saying he's the Messiah. He's the one that has been prophesied about. He is the one that they've been waiting for. Jesus was the one answering the prophecies. They had waited for him, and they couldn't wait for him to get there. And he is the one sent of God. Their understanding of the Messiah, you got to catch this, because this is massive. Their understanding of the Messiah was just off a little bit. See, what they thought and how they understood the Messiahship coming when he came back is they thought it was going to be more of a political rule, more of a in this kingdom rule, more of a physical rule. So when he came back, they thought he was going to, of course, sit on David's throne, and he was going to beat up the Romans. He was going to set them free. The Israel, through his reign, would rule over the earth, and everybody would be subject to them. Jesus came on a much higher level, and he did it on a spiritual level, right? So he wasn't worried about beating up the Romans. He was worried about conquering Satan. He was worried about conquering death. He was worried about taking our sin. So what he conquered was way bigger and a much deeper level on a spiritual level, but they didn't grasp it. So when they were seeing Messiah, they're thinking, yeah, he's going to reign, and the Romans are going to get kicked out, okay? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Why not? One is because they didn't have the right concept of what was going on. Two, he had timing. His ministry had perfect timing, and he didn't want them going out and doing it. He wanted them to be taught. He wanted them to learn. They didn't understand. And he goes on to tell them in just a second about their death and resurrection. They didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. So he's like, this isn't the right timing. Don't go be telling people. Not yet. Later on, they were to tell people. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Who's the Son of Man, just so we're really clear? It's him. Must suffer many things. He knew what was coming. When he was walking to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what he was walking into. None of this caught him off guard. He was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers. These are the guys that should have known. These are the elite. These are the scholars and the religious high ups. The ones, if anybody should have figured out he's the Messiah, it was them. And they're the ones who reject him. He knows exactly what's going to happen. So he's telling them that he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed. Did you catch the must? The word must there. It's the necessity of. Don't miss what he's saying. There's a a necessity. It's a strong word. It's imperative that this must happen. It was planned out. It's what he was there to do. He must be killed. And you know that he allowed them to do it because there's not an army in the world that could have done it unless he allowed it. He must die for us, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. That sounds pretty blunt, doesn't it? I mean, that's pretty plain. He's going to be suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to raise to life on the third day. How did they not get it? Because did they get it? No, they didn't get it. How not? You know what? I think part of it is because they had such a mindset of what he was going to do in his rule. They didn't even grasp that side of what he was saying. Even though he would say it plainly to them, he would present it plainly before them, I don't think they grasped it. It was so that the spiritual messiahship, what his death, resurrection, conquering the enemy, conquering death, that was so out of their realm of what they thought he was going to do, they didn't grasp it. That first section is about him, who he is and what he's going to do. It's very, very, very clear. He is God. He's sovereign. He's the Messiah. We've been through the book of Luke. You can see his sovereignty pushed out. He just pours it out. I believe Luke does. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He's the deity. And now they finally proclaim it. They finally say that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one. They get it. And then Jesus explains to them. He's starting to teach them what's going to happen to him. It's about him and what's going to happen to him. And now it comes to discipleship. So that's who he is and what he's going to do. Now he's going to say, what are you going to do? That's who he is. That's what he's going to do. That's his journey. That's what he's called to do. Now what are we going to do? He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, what does that mean? If you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow him, if you're going to be his disciple, he must deny himself. Did you know that discipleship has costs? Now, for those who think, well, I thought salvation was free, it is free. I mean, salvation is free for us. Salvation is extremely, extremely costly to God because he paid the blood of his son. But salvation for us is free. It's a free gift. We accept it and we're saved. Amen? It's grace. Discipleship costs. It does. And you're like, well, Pastor, what does it cost? Well, I think it depends on who you are and where you're at and what century you live in and what part of the country you live in. It could cost us a bunch of different things and a bunch of different times and a bunch of different places. But true discipleship costs. But the crazy thing when I say it costs, we have to put in effort to do it, and we have to deny self. But what we get, not always on this side, but what we get in the big scheme of things outweighs it by many, many, many times. Listen to what he says about discipleship. If anyone would come after me, if you're going to follow him, if you're going to be a disciple, if you say that he's the Christ, if you believe he is the one, and you're going to follow him, he must deny himself. Say what? Deny what? Are you kidding me? Right? I mean, nobody's going to say that in church because we're in church. But really? Because that's the exact opposite of everything this world tells you, right? Get mine for me, and get it now. Get it as fast as I can get it, and get it before anybody else can get it, because I'm going to take what I can get for me. Heck with everybody else. That's culture. And I'd love to say that that's just in America, but that's around the world for the most part. That's selfishness, because people are fleshly and we're selfish. On a side note, you know the Browns finally did win a football game. And when they won a football game, they unlocked a lot of coolers with a lot of beer in them. They were giving them out. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many people were sprinting from the Coliseum to the next place to get a free beer, and just so they could make sure they got one and some before somebody else took them all. And you're like, why would you bring that up? Because that's our mentality. I've got to get mine before they can get theirs. Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, deny yourself. What's that mean? It means it's got to be more about him and less about us. And that is not natural. You actually have to put effort into that. You have to be intentional about that, because if you just go by what your flesh says, it's all about selfishness and get more from me. It's about pleasure and comfort and authority and power and significance and all the other things that you make idols in your life. And he says to deny yourself and take up his cross daily. Did you catch the daily? It's a daily choice to take up the cross. I know that you know the background and the setting here, but if not, let me try to make it more vivid. This would be very, very, very vivid to the disciples and the people that Jesus would teach, because crucifixion was not unusual in Rome, Roman times. They would crucify people to keep them in line. It was a way to keep them in check. It was fear. So they would crucify them, and they would crucify them along the roads so that you're walking into town, you'd see people hanging there dying. One of the most humiliating, most painful, gruesome ways to die that men could come up with. But when they were going to be executed, like just when Jesus did, what did Jesus have to do before he got executed? He had to carry the cross. They didn't only crucify you on it, you had to take it out to the place they were going to nail you to it. And Jesus says you're going to have to carry your cross daily. Choose to pick up the cross and carry it. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? Do I have to, get a 6x6 post and carry it around? What's he talking about? Some people put that into physical terms. If I'm dealing with an ailment, or if I have a battle there, that could be part of it. That's part of it. Maybe some people think, it's the struggles you have within your family, the struggle you have within relationships, the battles you have within life. Those all could be part of it. But I believe it's bigger than that. I believe it's saying you are going to follow him no matter the cost of following him. Even if it's to the point of death, you're daily choosing that you will live for him even if it costs you your life. So yeah, it's all the other things in there. That's all of carrying your burden. But some of that's just responsibility, and some of that's just life. Right? I believe daily choosing to carry your cross, that means you're daily choosing him over the world. You're daily choosing whatever comes, I'm going to stand for him. Even if it costs me everything, I'm going to stand for him. It's making that decision. It's denying yourself. It's daily picking up your cross. It's following me. Following what he says. Following what he does. Following him. His ways. Not our agendas. Not our wants. Not our needs. Following him. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. It's a statement in all four Gospels, I believe, that he uses. It's one of the statements that is repeated of Jesus. It's one statement that must have just hit the disciples hard, or he must have said it often, because they all say it, and it's very powerful. It must have been emphatic in his teaching, passionate in his teaching. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And you're like, what in the world is he talking about? Right? What is he talking about? The context here, when he's talking about life, it's the flesh. It's the part of it's your body. It's the part that's aging and decaying. And he said, if that's what you want to save, if you're choosing the world and pleasures and things and this body and satisfying yourself now, and it's all about you and all about your wants and all what you can get for you over him, you're going to lose it all. But if you're willing to choose him over this, you're going to gain it all. He goes on and he clarifies this a little bit in the next verse. He says, what good is it for man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Listen, if I had the power to give you all the money in the world, all the fame in the world, all the power. So you would be the top dog. You would be in charge of the entire world, all the people, all the money, all the fame. Everything's yours. And I could give you that. I don't have that power, so don't ask me. Don't send me any letters. I can't do that. But if I could, and I could give you that in trade for your soul, it's a bad deal. If I could give you the entire world, if I could give you the entire universe and trade for your soul, it's a bad deal. It's a bad bargain. You're losing. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you choose the world and everything in it, even if you have it all, over him, over your soul, over eternal life, you forfeit it all. You lose everything. By the way, we're skimming over this. I probably should have broke this up into three sermons. In reality, there's so much here. What do you choose? What do people choose? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He's coming again. We know that. That's a fact. There's no doubt of that. He is going to return. He says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm about done. Are people ever ashamed of him? You don't have to answer, and please don't point. Who would be ashamed of him? Now, in church, it's pretty easy because hopefully we're all on the same page. Hopefully everybody's a believer here. If you're not, you're pretending. Hopefully everybody is. Hopefully everybody here is saved. It's my prayer. That's my desire that everybody here has accepted Christ. We're on the same page. Nobody would be ashamed of Christ here. But are people ashamed of him? Are people embarrassed of him? Don't want to admit that they're his. Don't want to admit that they're a Christian. I was thinking about groups that I feel pressure, would feel a lot of pressure. And of course, you have the people in other countries where theirs is huge. Theirs is prison time, maybe physical, maybe even death. That's real still 2018, right? People are still dying for Jesus. Check out Voice of the Martyrs. Google persecution, look up Voice of the Martyrs, check it out. Around the world today, people in prison, people getting beat up, people losing their job. You could you lose your job in America for being a Christian? Depends on your boss. Might lose friends here. Not many of us get beat up physically. Not many of us have to lose our life in this country for it. What about in this country? Who's some of the people that get pressured a lot? And you know the group that keep coming back to me, and I'm not just saying it's them, but it's the group that comes back to me. High school and college kids. I think there's a lot of pressure on some of them. I think it depends on what schools you're in. Please, I'm not saying every college professor is bad, and I'm sure in the world not demonizing them all, but there's some of them that go out of their way to put pressure on the Christian kids. And he says, don't be ashamed of me. That's why it's in my gut so much that our youth know what they believe and why they believe it. That's why I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. So when you come up against these people, I don't care how many PhDs they have and how many letters they have after their name. I don't care. I want them to know what's true, why they believe it. That you can know it's truth. That the evidence is amazing and it's huge. That's why atheists are seeing the evidence and coming back Christians, because there's evidence. He is exactly who he said he is. The Bible is exactly what he says it is. Moving on, because I could hang there for a long time. You know, that's part of my wheelhouse. I want people to know why they believe, what they believe and why they believe it. He says, don't be ashamed of me. Why would they be ashamed? They're worried about what other people think, right? I mean, that's why they would be ashamed, right? I'm about done. But that you would be embarrassed, right? That's why you'd be ashamed of him. Do you see the audience you're ashamed of him in front of? It's other people. Do you see who he says he's going to be ashamed of you in front of? I'm telling you, his audience far outweighs ours. It's him and the Father and the holy angels. If you're going to be embarrassed of him in front of people, he's going to be embarrassed in front of the ones that really matter. Because you're not clothed right. You're not clothed in righteousness. You're not covered by the blood of Christ. And he'll be ashamed of you. I do not think there's some gray area there. I don't think that he's trying to beat around the bush there. I think that is as plain as you're going to get plain. If you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. I believe we're called to stand for him. Even if it's not what's popular or cool, you stand for him. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. We'll talk more about that. My understanding of that is I believe that he's talking about those who see him during the transfiguration. They see a glimpse of the kingdom. There's other people that go on to say, well, as soon as you accept Christ, you're part of the kingdom. And then they would have seen glimpses of the kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit and what he did with them. But I believe that this is fulfilled in the transfiguration, which we're going to talk about more, Lord willing, next week. Since it's already 10 o'clock, we'll wrap this up, because I know Buckeyes were on late last night. Be a people of prayer. I say it, we say it week after week after week. Get in the Word, get into prayer. I'm telling you, it's life-changing. It's powerful. The question today is, who do you say he is, and what are you going to do after you say that? So if you know that he is God, if you know that he is sovereign, he is a deity, which the evidence demands it. The prophecies, birth, the ministry, miracles, death, resurrection demand it, and the evidence that supports it. He is the sovereign one. And if you understand that he is sovereign, that he is a deity, that he is God, the next question is, what are you going to do about it? If you know who he is, and I pray everybody in here knows who he is God. The next question is, what are you going to do with it? What will you do? Are you willing to follow him? Are you willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him? Are you willing to be a disciple? That's my question this morning. Do you know who he is? And if you do, are you willing to follow him? No matter the cost, follow him. Father God, I pray that's what we do. I pray we know you and we follow you. No matter what it costs us, we follow you. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. If you will, please.